There is an inscription at the base of the dome of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. that says, "One far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves." Few people know of that inscription, and one time a visitor there asked the guide that was showing them around Washington, "What does that inscription mean?" The guide said, "I think it refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ." And indeed it does. When that dome was being erected, one of the officials thought it was important to have at the very seat of government the fact that Jesus Christ was coming again and that the whole creation was looking toward that event. But the issue this morning in these verses is readiness. For he says, "But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." Do you remember when you were a kid, you used to play a game, hide and seek? You'd count to 10, or you'd count to however you could count to at that age. And then you'd stop and you'd turn around and say, "Ready or not, here I come." And those words Jesus could easily speak today to this world. He is coming. The question is, are you ready or are you not ready? Imagine not being prepared for the most important event of the future. The coming of Jesus Christ again to this earth. It would be a tragedy to not be ready for that. You know, there are dream specialists who tell us that the most common form of a dream, or one of the most common, is called anxiety dreaming. It happens before a special event or an appointment, before you're going to get interviewed for a job, or before a speech, or before your wedding date, that you dream things as they would go wrong in that event. And you're dealing with your anxiety in advance. Well, I imagine to not be ready for the most important appointment of a lifetime, that would be the ultimate nightmare. That Jesus Christ is coming, but a person would not be ready for that. Yet, if Jesus did return today for his church, I wonder how many churchgoers would not be ready. I wonder how many people who call themselves Christians would have to admit, "I wish I could have done it all over again. I wish I had more time to prepare and to work and to spend laboring for the kingdom of God. I wish his coming would be delayed." That's why the New Testament, we've read it here and several places, tells Christians they ought to be watching, they ought to be waiting, and they ought to be prepared. Because you don't know at what hour the Lord would come. C.S. Lewis is a writer that I have loved over the years. He said something that I wanted to share with you this morning. He said, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." I have found personally that's true. I have found that when you come to grips that there is another world, an eternity beyond this life, it changes your perspective. When my brother died, that truth hit me like a ton of bricks. I suddenly realized how transient this life is. And that one day, every person will face another place. And your preparedness here will determine what place you will go to. That's the most important truth for a person living now that there ever could be. And perhaps some of us have lost sight of that. Well, you remember that this whole chapter started out with a question back in verse 3. the disciples asked Jesus what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus gives an elaborate answer. He tells them signs will occur. They will occur like birth pains of a woman in frequency and intensity. He describes the tribulation period, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, and he gives them information. Now there's a change. He begins in verse 36 by saying, but of that day and hour. That's a conjunction that denotes there's a change, and there is indeed. Jesus is not giving information about his second coming, but telling them what attitude they ought to have in light of his coming. What the attitude of Christians ought to be in light of the return of Jesus. In verse 36, we first of all have the confession of our ignorance. He says, but of the day and the hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We have already seen there are unmistakable, observable signs as to the general time period of the end. However, the exact time, the exact hour, the exact day of his return has not been told to us in advance. No one knows it, not even the angels of heaven. Now, some people look at these verses and say that Jesus is speaking of those people in the tribulation, before the second coming of Christ. Other people say this refers to right before the rapture of the church, that we won't know the time of his coming for the church. I don't want to get hung up in that debate, because the very issue that Jesus is dealing with is not chronology. The emphasis is attitude, that we ought to be ready and waiting. But of the day and the hour, no one knows. Don't get hung up on dates or chronology. Unfortunately, many people do. They sit down with their calculators and their ancient Jewish calendars, and they want to prove Jesus was wrong when he said verse 36. They want to reinterpret it to mean no one knows except me the day or the hour of his return. And that can be damaging after the prediction doesn't come to pass. And we ought to just face it. No one knows the day or the hour. In 1943, there was a man by the name of Reverend William Miller who decided he knew exactly when Jesus would come, and he convinced a whole group of people of the exact day of his return. All of them wore white robes on that day and sat on a mountain in the Midwest waiting for Jesus to come. In 1985, in England, an article appeared that said, December 11th, Jesus Christ is definitely coming back. In 1988, there were 88 reasons why Jesus would come back in that year on a certain time. And there's always been those types of people. But Jesus, even to his disciples, after he rose from the dead, their first question, it seems, was, what's the time? Give us the date. They said, Jesus, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer was great. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set in his own authority. I love what Jim Sparks says. We should be more spiritually thrilled to invest our time in laboring in God's vineyard than in estimating the hour of sunset. Until that great day, all of our fervent calculations of times and seasons are little more than childish games played in a pile of sawdust. Jesus said, even the angels don't know. The angels who will play an important role in the future judgment, gathering people from all corners of the world for God's judgment. Even the angels who stand in the presence of God and hover, seeing the face of God, intimately involved in the worship of God, even the archangel, even Gabriel who gave to Daniel the time of the first coming of Jesus Christ, they don't even know. It's hidden even from their eyes. And folks, if God wanted you to know, if he thought it was important enough for you to know the exact date so you can set your alarm clock for it, he'd have given it to you. But I feel that one of God's marks of grace is that he withholds unveiling all of the future for our benefit. I am glad I don't know all of the future. I'm glad God has revealed to me only part of it, because I would flip out if I knew everything that was going to happen. And so he gives it to us one day at a time. Now imagine those angels up in heaven. They don't know the time, but they're kind of waiting right now. Especially as they observe what's going on in the world, I bet they're just sitting there with bated breath, waiting for the cue. And one moment, one day, God will turn to them and say, "Hit it, boys." And the trumpet's going to play, the band's going to go, and boom. It's going to happen. After the confession of our ignorance, Jesus then compares man's indifference. He says, "As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Keep your finger here for just a moment and turn back to the Old Testament, first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6. Just because Jesus is comparing the attitude of people who lived in Noah's day with the attitude of people who will live at the very end of days. And there are some striking similarities to just what kind of time people lived in during the days of Noah, as well as today. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them." One translation says people were in increasing numbers populating. It's interesting to note that back in Noah's day, before the flood, there was, if you will, a population explosion. And of course, you know that experts are telling us today we're experiencing a dramatic population explosion. As we've told you before, it took from the beginning of history up to 1850 for the earth to have its first 1 billion people, to reach the 1 billion population mark. But it only took from 1850 up to July of 1986 to get 5 billion people. And by the year 2000, they estimate 8 billion people will live on this planet. Half the people who have ever lived, period, are alive right now. But in verse 2 it says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit will not always strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants, or Nephilim, on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, that they bore children unto them, those who were mighty men were of old men of renown." Now, there's a lot of interpretations to this passage. I'm not going to give you any of them, because that's not the point of the text. But it's safe to say that most scholars believe that this was some kind of sexual immorality. And verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There was unprecedented wickedness. And it says the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. In other words, the sinful nature of man blossomed to the max before the flood. That which they wanted to do inwardly, they expressed outwardly. Look down in verse 11. "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." The Amplified Bible says, "God looked upon the world and saw how degenerate, debased, and vicious it was." I don't have to tell you, you live in this country. There's an epidemic of violence, isn't there? I read a quote in Time magazine, one of the police chiefs of this country said that when it came to police curbing street crime, that police are outgunned in this society. That the civilians have the better weapons and more of them. And did you know that between 1984 and 1985, in 2 years, more people were killed, being shot in our country, being shot with guns in 2 years in our country, than all the people who were killed in 8.5 years of the Vietnam War? And then also there's sexual immorality. For he says, the whole earth was corrupt. They corrupted their way upon the earth. You don't have to turn to it. You can turn back to Matthew if you want. But I'm going to read a scripture to you in the New Testament. Probably most of you are familiar with. It's in the book of 2 Timothy. Listen to what it says. And see if this fits. I won't interpret it for you. Just see if it fits today. But know this. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boasters, proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful, unholy. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. Without self-control. Brutal. Despisers of good. Traitors. Headstrong. Haughty. Lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. The other day I picked up USA Today, and front page, there was this article. It says, what's the matter with kids today? Here's what, quote, an unprecedented proportion of today's youth lack commitment to core values like honesty, personal responsibility, respect for others, and civic duty, says a study by the Josephson Institute for Advancement of Ethics in New York. The study cites interviews, articles, and polls showing that today's 18 to 30-year-olds purportedly cheat more in high school, pay less attention to current events, lie about credentials when job-seeking, and have a lot of sex. Study reported in USA Today. Violence and sexuality. Two earmarks of our society. Now there's a literary professor in Oxford, England, Lord Elton. He estimated that some 83% of all modern novels that are written today have as the center part for the novel the disruption of Judeo-Christian moral laws. That's the centerpiece of the novel. 83% the disruption of Judeo-Christian moral laws. Josh McDowell goes around the country telling people that if you're an average American and you watch the average amount of TV that an average American does, that in 1 year you watch 9,230 sexual acts or implied sexual acts on television. That means within 10 years you've seen 93,000 sexual acts on television, or inferred acts, 81% of those are outside the bounds of marriage. Either extramarital or premarital sex. It's interesting just how close we are to the moral values before the flood at the time of Noah. Now look back in Matthew, and here's really the point of Jesus. Verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The emphasis is that people were unaware that judgment was right over their heads. They went on living as normal, life as usual, business as usual. They were unaware, as they were eating and they were drinking, that God was about to judge them. Why? Because they lived a life as though God did not exist. I heard of a little kid, a little boy, who was invited to dinner next door. And when the dinner bell rang next door, he just made a beeline to their house, sat down to eat dinner. And of course, the boy was raised in a Christian home. His neighbors were not Christians. So he sat down to eat, and automatically he bowed his head, folded his hands, and he started praying. And while he was praying, toward the end, he opened one eye and noticed the people were already passing food around the table. So he stopped, and of course, when you're small like that, you're very bold. He said, what's the matter? Don't you pray before you eat and give God thanks? The man of the house said, no, we don't, son. And the little kid smiled and said, you're just like my dog. He just starts right in. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. The point of Jesus is that they were doing it without the glory of God. So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. They were going through life as usual, unaware of God or unaware of judgment that was about to come upon them. Now, if we read the book of Peter, Peter tells us a little bit about Noah. He said that he was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he was building a boat in the middle of the desert. And 120 years, he warned people, it's going to rain. One of these days, it's going to rain. Right. The 100-year flood, right, Noah? It's going to rain. God's going to flood you. You're going to be wiped out. But they didn't listen to him. They laughed it off. They laughed off his message. They were too busy in the pursuits of life. And then look at what he says at the end of verse 39. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Though today people see certain signs that speak of the generation of the end, though people today hear preaching and hear the gospel via radio, television, books, churches, whatever, just like in the days of Noah, though they see the signs and hear the preaching, they don't turn. Now, I've heard people, and I know you've heard people say, well, if I just saw a sign from God, I'd believe in him. Baloney. Jesus came to his own. He came to the people of Israel. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. And he said to them, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. In other words, the ultimate sign will be my resurrection from the dead. And he rose from the dead, and the nation did not turn to him. The nation rejected him, even though they saw incredible signs. During the tribulation period, there will be signs in the heaven that would be enough to turn most people directly to the Lord. But it said they did not repent, but they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain. So signs won't do it. It will be that way in the coming of the Son of Man. Listen, the Bible says in the last days will come scoffers. Who will say, where's the promise of his coming? My grandma used to say that stuff. My grandpa used to hear that stuff at church. Where is the promise of his coming? Since all our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are. Uniformitarianism. It never changes. You know, it's interesting. I bet that people at Noah's time did not believe that a flood was coming simply because they'd never seen one. It's never happened before. Why should it happen now? Until, it says, the day that Noah went into the ark. In other words, one day, they were out laughing at Noah as he's swinging a hammer, and they felt a raindrop. And they didn't think anything of it, you know, normal summer shower. And then it started raining a little heavier, and a little heavier, and it started raining all day long. And it rained for 2 or 3 days. Until one of those scoffers' wives came into him and said, honey, do you think Noah's right? No, it's never happened before. It's never going to happen again. It's just one of those 100-year floods, you know, that they talk about here. Don't worry about it. But it kept raining. And it kept raining. And when she finally said, honey, our house just floated by. And finally they were all wiped out. But they'd never seen it before. You know, that's the philosophy of one of the major proponents of modern philosophy, although he's not a modern person. If you've ever taken a philosophy class in college, you've heard the name David Hume. He's an 18th century philosopher, and he has formed the bed of a lot of modern thinking. He tried in his writings to dispute any supernatural, miraculous things from occurring, because they never have occurred that he has seen. And so he said this. He said, a miracle is said to be the intervention into natural law by a divine being. However, as we examine the world around us, we notice an uninterrupted chain of events without supernatural disruption. In other words, it was a fancy way of saying, I've never seen anything special happen. It'll never happen in the future. Because I've never seen it happen in the past, it will never happen in the future. Now, people think that way about the second coming of Christ. They've never seen anything like it. It's a pipe dream. Now, I got to admit to you, the first time I was about a week old in the Lord, The first time somebody told me about end times and about the second coming of the Lord, I turned to him and I said, do I have to believe that as a Christian? I mean, do I have to really get into this? This seems preposterous until I read the scriptures for myself. It's never happened. How could it happen again? For the last couple decades, NASA space research has written articles to the effect that by the year 2000 or shortly afterward, people on Earth will have moved to the moon in colonies, living in air-conditioned modules, growing food, having robots that run around and serve them, making their beds, bringing them breakfast. But there's a problem. Newsweek decided to poll people in our country, and they found there's a large percentage of Americans that don't believe that man ever went to the moon, but it's a big hoax. Couldn't have happened. Because the physics of space travel is beyond them. In other words, they are not prepared to take by faith what they can't understand. And there's a lot of people who, like in the days of Noah, had never seen a worldwide flood, and thus they discounted it as judgment from God. There's people today, because Jesus hasn't come back for a long time, even though people said he would, he'll never do it in the future. Just because you don't understand the astrophysics of the return of Christ, just because it's beyond your little gray matter, doesn't mean that God won't keep his promise. He's given signs, and he's told us what attitude we ought to have in the end. In verse 40, he says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Now don't say, well, there's the rapture right there. I don't believe that. I think what he's talking about is judgment. Two people will be out there, one will be swept away by the judgment, will be taken away by God's judgment, the other will remain to enter the kingdom. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Now, after that, after Jesus gives to us the confession of our ignorance, you don't know the date. You don't know the hour. The angels don't know it. After the comparison of man's indifference, just like it was in the days of Noah, it will be the same in the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus now gives to us the commands of his instruction. And notice, there's three of them. Verse 42, he says, watch. Verse 43, know this. Verse 44, be ready. Those are commands. They're imperative commandment. Present imperatives. Watch as a commandment. Or be on the alert. Don't fall asleep. Be prepared. Be like Noah. Noah was prepared. He built an ark. And at the time of judgment, he was lifted off from the earth by God's protection. Kept from the flood, kept from the time of judgment. Be prepared, watch, and be ready. 3, he says, know this. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. It's a great analogy. No intelligent thief would schedule an appointment to rob you. No intelligent homeowner, knowing a thief is coming, would be unprepared. He would have called the police, or he'd be ready himself. But if you knew what time the thief was coming, you'd certainly be prepared. Whether this means the Jewish believers in the tribulation who are to be ready for the second coming, or whether this means Christians who are to be ready for the Lord coming for his church, the importance is the attitude. Be ready, for you don't know the hour that the Lord is coming. I'll tell you what the early church believed. When the early church read verse 44, almost every church leader throughout history believed he was speaking about the fact that Jesus could come back imminently at any time. He could come at any time. If you read the early writings of the church, the Didache, written by the 12 apostles for church policy, they said, we have to be ready, for the Lord cometh at any moment. The writings of Clement, the writings of Tertullian, the writings of Tyndale, the writings of Moody, Wycliffe, even Martin Luther, believe that this verse referred to imminency. Bottom line is this. This is a warning to everyone, Christian and non-Christian. This isn't just a warning to unbelievers. It's a warning to believers. Therefore, you also be ready. Folks, what kept the people in Noah's time from listening to his message and obeying God? What was it that kept them from really getting into the will of God for their lives? It was the normal pursuits of life. Eating, drinking, marriage, giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with those things. The point is this. They followed that which is good and it kept them from the best. Just the normal common pursuits of life. And that's a warning to Christians. Keith Green, years ago before his death, wrote a song. To obey is better than sacrifice, was the name of the song. And he said, I don't need your money, I want your life. I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. The common pursuits of life are keeping us from just full on following Him and being ready. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 13, seed that was sown on different soils. He said, the one who received the seed that fell among thorns is one who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the seed and it becomes unfruitful. Did you hear that? It's not a warning to those who reject the truth, but those who embrace the truth. That truth can be choked out by normal, common pursuits of life that get in the way of you and I being ready and prepared for Jesus to come. A man by the name of Dr. Burns said, a Christian is not likely to fall asleep in the fire or in deep waters, but he is likely to grow drowsy in the sunshine. Those of us who are Christians who enjoy the sunshine of God's grace, are you getting a little drowsy? God is just good. Things are going the way you like them. And because of that, you're growing a little drowsy. Jesus coming back at any time isn't that important to you. You can grow drowsy in the sunshine. Well, He is coming, ready or not. Some are ready, some are not. You want to know who's ready and who's not? If you're excited and the idea of Jesus' return comforts you and excites you, you're ready. If you're a little bit shaky because of it, if you even see it as dread, you're not ready. And this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian, your soul is hanging in the balances. And just like those people, as they watch Noah get in the ark, wouldn't it be a tragedy for you to watch God's people being taken away? You having never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you find that you are not ready. Many of you this morning, I don't know quite how to say this, but bluntly, many of you are very good people, and I'm deeply concerned about you because you are resting on the fact that you are good. You're an upstanding American citizen. You're responsible. You raise your children right. You're responsible in the community. You're religious and you're good, and I'm really concerned about you because I think of the words of E. Stanley Jones, the missionary, who said that the slightly religious person is one who has been inoculated with a mild form of Christianity that immunes him from the real thing. Oh, you've gotten just a dose of goodness in Christianity to immune you from the real thing. One person said, most people in pews are like people sitting in an airline terminal. They hear announcements of arrivals and departures. They watch all the hurry and the bustle. And they imagine that they're really in on the action. But they never purchase a ticket or board the plane. A lot of good people are like that. They're content to come but not board the plane. Give their lives to Jesus Christ. And those of us who are true believers in Jesus Christ, we love Him. We've committed our lives to Him. He's washed us of our sins. We too must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when we do not expect Him. Where is your expectation, Christian? My expectation is not in the coming of the Lord. It's in the Lord who is coming. I don't see it as a great escape and exit, so I can charge up all my credit cards and hope that the Lord will come back so I don't have to pay Him off. That I can live recklessly because Jesus is coming anyway to mop up my mess. No, my hope is in Him who is coming. G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher, said, "Every day I wake up, I always think, as I'm doing my work, that my plans could be interrupted with His plans." He said, "I'm not looking for the grave. I'm looking for the Lord. He could interrupt my plans." He is coming. There was an ancient city that existed in southwest Italy years ago called Pompeii. Pompeii was situated in the Bay of Naples right at the foot of Mount Vesuvius. Mount Vesuvius was an active volcano, and in 79 AD, the volcano exploded. The volcano exploded, sending lava and ash into the city that destroyed everything and everyone who was in the city, buried the city alive, and it was left that way for about 1,000 years until it was excavated. When they excavated the ancient ruins of Pompeii, they found interesting things. They found people frozen in the positions as they were when the explosion took place because it swept the city so quickly. They found certain people who were up in the chambers and down in vaults seeking protection. They found people who were running as in a frozen in time, getting away from the ash. But then they found the Roman sentinel, that special Roman guard whose duty it is to stand watch no matter what. And they found that the Roman sentinel was standing, both hands gripped on his weapon, standing guard, not moving, not running. As the lava came and overwhelmed him and engulfed him and he died, he was burnt to death. He stood post, he stood guard. My exhortation to all of us is that we stand guard. Don't give up your post, Christian. No matter what happens in the world or in your personal life, don't lose hope and don't leave your post. Because the Lord is coming. And we need to be ready. Heavenly Father, You've not only warned us with adequate information, You've told us, Lord, the attitude that we're to have. You told us that we're to watch or to be alert, that we're to know, and that we're to be ready. Lord, though man is indifferent, as in the days of Noah, when they hear the possibility of divine judgment, they laugh it off. And though we don't know exactly when You are going to show up, I pray that we'd be ready and not leave our post, nor be discouraged by the winds of change of this age. And Father, I pray that everyone within the hearing of this message would be ready, Lord. I pray, Father, for those who have been inoculated with the mild form of Christianity, rendering them immune from the real thing. And I pray, Father, that they would not listen to the departures and the arrivals, but they would buy a ticket and board the plane. And Lord, as the words are inscribed upon the capital of our nation, we look forward to that one, probably not so far off, divine event to which the whole creation is moving. Help us to understand our times and live for You. In Jesus' name. Amen.